1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure the absolute side of spirituality. And we do that by using the rebound technique if we have to. And that puts us in a state of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is, as indicated, the absolute side of spirituality. And then we can get cracking on the relative side of spirituality, which is our growth from the point where we were born again to the point where we are taken home by the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the matchless glory that you have provided to us in our walk with you here on this earth during the time that we are believers, because we are allowed to reflect your glory in a very dark world. We know that you have saved us and your everlasting arms are beneath us, but we are still here and we are here to serve you and to do your will as we march forward in Christ's name. Amen. Which brings us to Psalm chapter 12, just a couple of verses, because in this day and age, we have these thoughts that things are going down the tubes, and the society and the culture and the number of believers are hardly even worth mentioning because there's so few. But this is not a phenomenon for our time. It's a phenomenon for all time. And this was written by David, of course. It starts out for the choir director upon an eight-stringed tyre, a psalm of David. Now, we don't have the music anymore, but we've got the words, and that tells us what. Music is good. In fact, one of these days, we might even bring in a recorder and sing a song or two. We just haven't done it in all these years, but there's nothing wrong with singing praises to the Lord, but far more important are the words, because the singing and the emotion side is great, but they don't carry you. What carries you is the metabolized Bible doctrine, which is your food and your soul. So he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." In other words, he's looking around his environment and he says, I don't see much company out there. He is a godly man. What does a godly man mean? It's someone that's positive to Bible doctrine. It's a born-again believer. And then, secondly, is a born-again believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. That's the godly man. Now, all believers, of course, are precious in the sight of the Lord, and even the loser believer has certain amounts of blessings. We call that logistical grace, and when they die, they will go to heaven. But they have not fulfilled the function of what the Lord wants them to do while they're here in this mortal body. So he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful." Now, this is the second category. The godly man refers to both categories, the believer and the believer that is advancing to maturity, with the emphasis just on the believer man. So in other words, there's few believers in the land. And the second part is the believer that is faithful to Bible doctrine. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And that's about where we are today. And that's where they were thousands of years ago when David wrote this. This would be 3,000 years ago. Not many believers, and the faithful believers, they disappear from among the sons of men. And of course, that's all mankind. So we should not get discouraged that we're looking at our time and saying, well, you know, it's going to hell in a handbag. Yeah, it's always going to hell in a handbag. There's just very few people out there that want to know about their Creator. And that's always been the case. In fact, as I've often said, if you're in a church where you've got one of these mega churches with lots and lots and lots of people, if you're a betting person, there's no Bible doctrine being put out. Because the Bible tells us that there's not many people out there that are believers that want to advance to maturity, and a little bit of pressure comes and those people are washed away, or a little bit of prosperity comes and they're washed away. I think prosperity washes away believers that want to learn Bible doctrine quicker than adversity, because at least in adversity, you'll fall to your knees and you'll say, well, I'm in a hopeless, helpless situation, nothing I can do. And then you have to recall a whole lot of Bible doctrine. But if you're prosperous, you know, I got this, I'm having a good time, and therefore I'll catch you later, God. And so I think prosperity is something that is a greater hazard than adversity, because adversity forces you to focus. So it's a good thing. That's why Paul said, I've learned how to be of a relaxed mental attitude in whatever state I'm in. In Psalm 16, he says, this is again a psalm of David. He says, preserve me, O Lord, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. And so this is David realizing that he, of course, is in a hot spot here, one of his many hot spots. He was a born-again believer, but because you're a born-again believer, you still have the old sin nature. And once in a while, these things will occur. Now, some of his problems were self-induced, and some of them were not self-induced. It's called divine discipline for suffering, and then divine discipline for blessing, because that's how you grow. So he starts out with the acknowledgement, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And that's very true. God does not desert you. He is with us always. No matter what happens, God is with us. Through thick and thin, his everlasting arms are right below us, and he will never desert us. These are the promises that we have, and these are very important for the faith rest drill. You claim a promise of God, you relax as much as you can, because if you're under adversity, you can only relax so much, but you have to continuously think about the Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. In other words, even though he has all these things, and David was a very wealthy man, he had a lot of the things that most people seek after all their lives, and they don't get. But he realized that he can't enjoy those things unless he has Bible doctrine. There is no good besides you, and you, of course, is the Word of God. As for the saints who are in the earth, these are the saints. Now, the saints, of course, in the Hebrew means someone that's separated out from something else. We have the equivalent in the Greek, which is hagios. It just means you're separated out. Today, some organizations have made the word to mean that you're a special person. And the blasphemy of some of these organizations, they're going to decide who the special people are in the group, not God. You're going to decide who a saint is. Well, what the Bible says, we're all saints. You can look in the mirror and call yourself Saint Gertrude, if that's your name. We're all saints. And so they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, the majestic ones, of course, are the ones that matter. These are the supreme ones that walk the face of the earth. And you might say, well, I don't feel like a supreme person. Nobody really knows my name outside of a couple people here and there outside of work and family. No, your name is magnified because you're in the angelic conflict and you are rarer than a hen's tooth. And hens don't have teeth. They just have a little thing they peck with. That's an old Southern expression. So you are a majestic one, whether you feel like it or not. You can look in the mirror and say, I'm a majestic one. Why? Because you are unique. There are very, very, very few believers that seek after the Lord. You say, well, aren't these churches filled up all across the land? Well, not as much as they used to be filled up, but to the extent that they are filled up, it's meaningless. As Jesus in his day, the church was the temple. He said, stop looking at the temple. There's nothing in there. What do you mean there's nothing in there? Tens of thousands of people there, crammed in there, doing all the head bobbing and reading and all sorts of stuff. Dressing up in the costumes doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. They are not the majestic ones. They're losers. And God delights in the majestic ones. So do you want God to delight in you? How do you do it? Well, you just keep studying Bible doctrine and learning Bible doctrine. And when you have tests, you pass the test. Oh, I know we all flunk them about 5 or 6 times, but you'll pass them, as we all do. And that's what God delights in. Remember in Hebrews, it says, it is impossible to please God without what? Faith. The word is pistis. And what type of faith are we referring to? The body of information that is believed. And you must believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And who seeks God? Well, this is for the believer. He rewards the believers that are the majestic ones. And he's only impressed with himself. And when he sees himself in you, that very impressive. You're a majestic one. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. So the sorrows of those that reject Bible doctrine, this includes believers, and your sorrows will be multiplied because back to verse 2 of Psalm 16, they don't realize that there is no good besides you. Even if you have these things, they won't make you happy. And that's the great irony of it all. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." So they had offerings, of course, and they would do different types of food offerings in the Old Testament. They had a lot of rituals. And what David is saying, he's speaking for himself, but he's also speaking for God, because remember, he's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So he has no pleasure in these people, and their names are not on the lips of anybody at all. Now, Job's name was on the lips of God. Remember, he said, "Satan, look at Job. I came right out of the lips of God." But the lips are silent when it comes to most believers, because they are not doing what they're supposed to do. Verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." The cup, of course, is the capacity. Everybody has a cup, but most people's cups are not filled up with blessing, because, well, when I say everybody has a cup, they have the potential for a cup. And God, of course, wants to fill up that cup with blessings. And the inheritance, of course, looks to the future rewards that David is anticipating. Because right now, he's got it all. He doesn't need any inheritance. What does he need inheritance for? He's a multi-billionaire of his day. He's the king. He's got everything. So the inheritance that he's looking at is the eternal inheritance. And it says, "You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." So he's talking about his heritage, and this heritage, of course, is those other believers that were the majestic ones. And he's one of the majestic ones. That's what he's looking at, because remember, he has a lot of the Old Testament as well. The Bible hasn't been completed, but he's looking back. He said, these things are beautiful to me. That's what I want to be identified with, is the majestic ones. "I will bless the Lord," verse 7, "who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." That's it. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me." The Lord, how does the Lord counsel you? Well, it's through Bible doctrine. "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Well, God's always at the right hand of every believer. But David puts him in terms of his right hand, as he says in verse 8, "I set the Lord continually before me." He has done it with his volition. He sets the Lord continually before him. How do you do that? Well, he thinks about Bible doctrine. He thinks about it in the daytime. He thinks about it when he's rolling around in bed, has problems, of course, that seep through the mind. And he says, well, okay, I'm going to recall that doctrine. I'm going to plug that in. I'm going to try to get some sleep tonight. And on and on and on. Through time, these things grow. And so God's ever and continually before me, because he does so. "I have set the Lord." He did it, as we are expected and we're commanded to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And of course, most believers don't do that. "Therefore, my heart is glad," verse 9, "and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." What does that mean? Well, he's in the flesh right now. He said, "I'm going to dwell securely." That means he's not afraid. He's not generally, his mental attitude is not one of fear. A lot of people have a mental attitude of fear all the time. What's going to happen? And if things are going good, they're thinking about this next shoe that's going to fall. And they dread everything. They fear. Because they have their own set of priority and criteria. They don't know that God is their God. He is their refuge. He has said, and we just finished the book of Philippians, "He that began a good work in you is going to finish that good work." Remember that in Philippians? So what's the good work? Well, God saved us. And he saved us and left us here for a purpose. He's got a design. And that design, of course, is for you to become one of those individuals we call the majestic ones in verse 3. And, of course, you have to do it. You've got to set this stuff. You've got to use your volition to set it before you all the time. "Therefore, my heart is glad," verse 9, "and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." So whatever happens, he knows that God loves him with an unfathomable love. His love doesn't desert us once we're saved. It's still there. In fact, it's magnified, because before we were bastards. We were not under the love of God. Now we're the sons and daughters of God, and we are his lovely ones. We are the ones that he takes glory in, and he wants us to reach maturity. He wants what's best for us. Now, I know we all think we know what's best for us, but he knows better than we know. So you might say, well, I set out a path for my life. It's going to be A, B, C, D, E. And God is saying, no, I think it's going to be A, B, F, G, and then we'll come back to E. And you say, well, I don't like that. Well, whose judgment are you going to rely on, God's or your own? So it's best to be very loose about what I'm going to do tomorrow. Remember, the Bible says, don't fret about what you're going to do tomorrow. I'm going to go buy this land, do this. This is what Jesus used in one of his parables. You know, people all got these things set out. I'm going to do this, and a 10-year plan, and 5-year plan. You've got to be loose. Let's just do the one-day plan. The Bible tells us to take one day at a time, one day at a time, and God will give you another day, and then another day, and then another day. This doesn't mean you're going to just sit in a closet and close the door. Yeah, you make plans. You do your duty. Duties is ours. Results are God's. You do your due diligence. You do what you're supposed to do. But you're not really hung up on, well, I've got a goal I got to achieve, and if I don't achieve it, then I'm not going to be happy. No, these are the details of life. And then in verse 10, we have a double meaning. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now, this refers, of course, well, let's read the rest of verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to go to undergo decay. So the first part refers to David himself. Now, Sheol, of course, in the Old Testament was hell. We call it hell today. The Greek called the word Sheol Hades. That's in your book called The Doctrine of Hell. And, of course, there are compartments in hell. All believers went to a compartment called paradise, and this is before Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus was the first human that went to the third heaven outside the universe and presented himself to God the Father and was accepted into heaven. Until that happened, nobody could go to heaven. They went to Sheol, but they went to the compartment called Abraham's bosom or paradise. But God is not going to abandon David to stay down in hell for all eternity. He's going to bring him up, and that was the promise, and he is also going to go to be face-to-face with the Lord in eternity in heaven. And then the second part says, nor will you allow your Holy One. The Holy One is the Messiah. This is a reference to Jesus Christ, written 1,000 years before he came into the world, to undergo decay. Jesus' body did not undergo decay. His mortal body was put into a tomb, wrapped up, and then, of course, it disintegrated into the elements, and it became a resurrection body. It didn't decay. In fact, when you die, unless they cremate you, your body, the cells within your body, they don't really get the message for a while. And your nails will continue to grow for a day or two, and your hair will continue to grow. Your soul's gone, but you have a mortal body. The biological body will start to decay. And so he says, this is a prediction, he's not going to undergo decay. That resurrection would take place, and it did. He was resurrected on the third day. Okay, so that's just a little encouragement that, one, when we say you're not alone, yeah, you kind of are alone. That's Psalm 12. Yeah, you kind of are. But verse 16, what a blessing. I mean, you are a majestic one. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, you keep moving forward. And do not get distracted. Like David, I set it continually before me. At night when he goes to bed, when he wakes up in the day, wakes up in the morning, it's the first thing he thinks of. The last thing he thinks of is Bible doctrine when he goes to bed. It's circulating in his soul. Okay, now we're going to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is written to believers, of course, born-again believers. It's the word Lord, of course, means the anointed one, the word Lord means God, Kurios. He is our God. And Christ Jesus, he mentions Christ first because that's the mission of Jesus of Nazareth, was to be the Messiah, and he fulfilled that mission. And Jesus emphasizes his humanity. Our Lord emphasizes his deity, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Now, the word for strengthen is endunamano. Sorry, it's a little early. It's a dead language. And so I do slaughter it from time to time, but I slaughter the English language from time to time, too. And that means to receive strength. Paul is receiving strength from the Lord. Now, what's that stuff? If you go to the gym, people drink, protein drinks and other things, and they're receiving strength from something, an outside source, to help them a little bit in their workout. Well, that's a loose analogy because we receive strength from the Lord. That's what he says. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me this strength. I have received strength and he's put it into me. Well, what is the strength that he has? Well, it's Bible doctrine, as we're going to see later. It's always Bible doctrine. That's the strength that you have. It's true that you're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But you got to take advantage of that indwelling. And that indwelling never leaves you. You can only get the fellowship of Jesus Christ when you start to learn Bible doctrine. You don't have his fellowship until you start on that road to learning doctrine. And then, of course, you have that fellowship relationship with the Lord. Same with God the Father. Now, it's different for God the Holy Spirit. You don't have to learn any Bible doctrine, except for the rebound technique. When you do that, you're filled with God the Holy Spirit immediately. And that is a key, of course, because that allows you to go forward to your spiritual life that's on the relative side. But those are the distinctions that we set out in our book and discussed before. I won't spend any more time on that right now. But he receives strength. Paul receives this strength from the Lord. And then it says, why? Why does he receive this strength from the Lord? Well, he says, because he considered me faithful. The word considered is to mean to rule or to command. That's what the word really considered means in the Greek. It's to rule or to command. God commands everything. God rules everything. He's the ruler of the universe. Now, Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. That's true. That's discussed, of course, in the angelic conflict. So God allows Satan this appellate trial that we're in, and he is the ruler of the world, but he can't control the rule. We have, you know, a lot of rulers right now, presidents and stuff, they can't control anything. I'm the president. Yeah, but you can't control a darn thing. And so, whoop-de-doo, you're the president. God controls history. And so, why was he the chief apostle of all the apostles? Why was that so? Well, because he considered me faithful, and that word, of course, is our old friend, pistos, faithful. Pistos. That's why God elevated Paul to this very senior position of the chief apostles of all the apostles, because he was faithful to the word. And we've got Paul's credentials, of course, set out in Philippians 3, 5 to 6, which we'll get to in a second. But he considered me faithful. Maybe we'll do the verse and we'll get some of these verses to back them up. He considered me faithful, that word is pistos, putting me into service. And that's diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, diakonia. This is where we get the word deacon in a large church. And what the word means is in service under the commands of others. You're in service, but you're under the command of another. And so Paul is in service, but who is he under the command of? Well, God, obviously. He's under the command of God. He does what God wants him to do. Now, we know, of course, from the development of Paul's life story that he always didn't follow those commands. But he recognizes that he is diakonia. He's in service under the command of another. And then he goes on to talk about his past. Now, before we talk about his past, let's go a little deeper into his past and go to, I guess we'll go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. And that is just a short, just turn backwards very shortly. We just finished Philippians, but this will refresh our memory. Philippians 3, 5 to 6. And Paul is giving his credentials here in the context of the Judaizers that were saying that we're more important than Paul. And Paul was not boasting. He was just saying, no, my diplomas and my credentials trump any of these people that are trying to tell you false doctrines. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day. That was a requirement for all Jewish males of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was second only to the tribe of Judah, which is the ruling tribe. Benjamin was the fighting tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You hear this phrase, you're a lawyer's lawyer, etc., etc. He was a Hebrews. He was the top of the line. As to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, and he had great importance in the Sanhedrin, which is the council that ruled the nation under, of course, the rule of the Roman Empire, but they handled civil law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So he kept the Mosaic law more so than any person you can imagine. He kept all the things as you can imagine. And so he was extremely self-righteous. And we're going to see in a second, when we go back to 1 Timothy, he describes himself as the worst of the sinners. Well, why is he the worst of the sinners? Because he participated in hunting down Christians and judging Christians and forcing them to blaspheme, which is what he did. You put somebody on the rack and many people will break and they'll say anything you want them to say. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but he did these things. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. And to get to Galatians, you're going to have to keep going to your left. Go back, you're going to hit Ephesians, then you hit Galatians 1:13, which describes Paul a little bit more about who this person Paul was. So, Galatians 1:13, where he says, "But you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." There you go. The ancestral traditions. Now, he was extremely zealous, and that's putting it lightly. Let's look at some of his patterns here that we have. Also, let's look at Acts 22:3, because we're going to be introduced this morning to another character that's critical and how this persecution issue plays out. Acts 22:3, one of Paul's teachers. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." And of course, Tarsus is north of Jerusalem. It's a very famous educational city. He graduated from the University of Tarsus, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." And then he talks about how he was converted on the road to Damascus. So he's given us more of his credentials. Back to this fellow named Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel is, if you Google him, you'll see he's called Gamaliel the Elder. But more importantly, you'll see that he is the grandson of Hillel the Elder. Hillel the Elder was in the early part of the first century AD. And again, Gamaliel is the grandson. So Hillel the Elder was not the high priest in the Sanhedrin, but he was someone that is recognized even today in the Jewish diaspora, that means Jews all over the world, as one of the greatest, well, probably the greatest teacher of Judaism in terms of their traditions. As Paul just indicated, he's zealous for the traditions of the fathers that he had. In fact, you'll see many Jewish communities that are named like Hillel. Every Jewish community has a Hillel synagogue or Hillel school from this individual. How can I illustrate this? It's like if you go to a faculty meeting, I don't guess you guys don't go to faculty meetings, but we have a dean and they change hands every 7 years or 9 years or whatever. And then you have in the faculty various factions. You have those that are, that view the law one way, and you have other people that view the law a different way. You have people with different political ideologies, and they all sit at the table there. And sometimes they scowl at each other, and we know who each other, we know what side of the fence you're on. I'm, of course, a conservative law professor. They all know that, and they know I believe in the death penalty, and that shocks a lot of them, and they don't like that. And, so we kind of sit there. We have these faculty meetings. But we have one or two people in the faculty that are respected by everybody. You won't know in tape land, you're not going to know who this person was, but like Al Leopold, who was no longer with us, he kind of got along with everybody. And so when he would stand up and speak, because the faculty debates great issues of importance, I'm using that tongue in cheek, and they can go on and on and on talking about nothing for long periods of time. But when Al Leopold would say something, both sides would listen to him. And they wouldn't listen to the dean, but they'd listen to him. They'd say, oh, okay. And he could persuade enough of the majority to vote a particular way. Now, Al's no longer with us, but we have other people that have filled that role from time to time. And that's what Hillel was. He was not the the chief priest, but everybody. He was the top scholar in the last 2,000 years that Jews looked to in terms of interpreting the Bible. They would listen to his interpretations and what he had to say. And his grandson, of course, was the same way. And Paul was raised by the grandson. And if Gamaliel said something in the Sanhedrin, everybody listened to him. They would just stop. And that's the type of stature he had. So Paul, when he lists his credentials, said, look, I was trained by this person. It's like if you're a law student, you can say, I was trained by a Supreme Court justice. And I was there. And they trained me. Oh, wow, that's very impressive. Instead of I was trained by some yo-yo at some law school, you can say I was trained and that was my student. I think Alan Dershowitz, who is the former dean of Harvard Law School, he said one of his brightest students was one of our senators here in Texas. And so that's, went to Harvard Law School, and he identified that person in his class as one of the best students he ever had. And he is now a senator in the great state of Texas. So that's something. This Gamaliel person had a lot of sway. And of course, Paul was raised directly under his tutelage. And Paul, of course, was very zealous and wanted to serve God. And he was one of these religious do-gooders times 20. Go to Acts chapter 5. You're still in Acts, so we'll just turn over to chapter 5. And remember, Paul was there when the Jewish leadership killed the first Christian, and that was Stephen. Stephen was one of the first martyrs of the church, and they all got together and stoned him to death. And Paul said, I was standing right there. He was a young man, and he was holding the robes of the religious leaders that were killing him, and they killed Stephen. So chapter 5, verse 29 to 39. Let's go to 29 to 39. 29, it says, but Peter and the apostle answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, here, well, let's go to 27. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. This is the Sanhedrin, which means the 70. This is the top Supreme Court of the Jews that ruled the nation in terms of civil law. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and instead to bring this man's blood upon this. And intend, rather, to bring this man's blood upon us. So Peter and John were spreading the gospel, and they were talking about how Jesus died and rose from the dead. That was their sermon. Jesus Christ was real. He died. He was put to death. He was railroaded before Pilate, and the leadership wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him, and that's how he went to the cross. And, of course, these are not very flattering things to say about the Jewish leadership, and it caused the Jewish leadership great consternation. So they ordered John and Peter to stop teaching. They continued to teach. They rearrested him and brought him back before the Sanhedrin. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, first of all, we've got to be a little careful. Verse 30, nobody killed Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him, yes. But you can't kill God, the Son of God. No, you can't kill him. So people, the Jews killed him. No, they didn't. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He didn't complain, but it's true, they plotted against him. They wanted to murder him, and they fully considered what occurred. And, of course, his mission was to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance, of course, means to change your mind. And, of course, that was his mission, to die for the sins of the world. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And then we have, you'll see the subtitle, Gamaliel's Counsel. Remember, this is Gamaliel. And he is the top leader without being in the top leadership position of the high priest. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, this is a smart thing to do because he's going to talk to the council only. He doesn't want to get people all emotional. He wants to put them outside, and then he's going to talk to them. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Now, we don't know who this Theudas was, but from time to time, you get these charismatic people that pop up, and this even occurred after Jesus. We had the second Jewish revolt was by an individual that claimed to be the Messiah. You got them all stirred up. They were all put down, all killed. So from time to time, you get these people that will rise up. He gathered about 400 people with them. It's a cult. He was killed, and it all came to nothing. You might recall we've had some doozies of cults in our country. We had Jim Jones that had a cult, went down to South America, killed, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people. Just they all drank poison and died. So we have cults from time to time, but eventually they'll pass away and there's nothing. There's no church right now of the Jim Jones church that's still flourishing. It's all gone. And so he says, verse 37, "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." Another person that claimed that he's a charismatic person and claims to be the Messiah, and he too was all scattered. Nobody knows who this person is or was. Verse 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Verse 40, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak of the name of Jesus, and then released them." So Gamaliel has spoken. He has spoken about what to do with the apostles in Jerusalem. But we've already seen that Paul, when he identified himself as a persecutor of the Christians, that he wasn't playing. He was a persecutor of the Christians. And after our break, we'll take it back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he describes himself and what he did a little further about persecuting Christians. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.